share together, shall we, from the Scriptures of Truth, beloved?
I want to turn you to the Hebrews letter. Share with you something of the wonder of the greatness and love of God. Yes, I think you ought to put this one on too, Father. Let there be light. And before I do that, though, I want to just make this comment, and this is the way the sort of prayer and the revelation has been going among us this afternoon, on new things. And you know, we only know a thing to be new by contrast with the old. See, we know there's a new man because we used to be old men. And the men we are now, it's so new, it's contrasted with the life we used to live with. Now we're in the new man. And we know there's a new covenant because the old covenant's all passed away. And that's very, very precious. But then that's only in relationship to the old that the thing is new. So that you find, for instance, in the Hebrews letter, although I'm not going to preach about this afternoon, that the writer, say, in the 8th chapter, referring back to Jeremiah 31, talks about God saying, way back in Jeremiah, when he said, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, he made the first covenant old. And then that which is made old is ready to vanish away, praise God, and was getting ready to vanish away from the moment that Jeremiah prophesied and God spoke to him. And it did, and the new came. And so there came the great new. But as you go through the Hebrews letter further, you will find when you get to the last chapter that he doesn't talk about the blood of the new covenant, but the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now the new is the everlasting. It's become that which is, and this covenant we're in now is never going to be made old. It's the permanent covenant. It's the everlasting thing. It's the original thing, really. The other was a sort of a bringing in because of sin, you're told in Romans and in Galatians, where the Lord talks about this. He brought in the law because of sin, the old covenant. But you see, when Jesus came and dealt with sin, then he could go on into a new one. And it's going to go on and become the everlasting one, the eternal thing. What a tremendous thing this is, beloved. It's like life, you see. We say we have new life because we knew an old life. And that new life is eternal life. And so we understand this. And then eventually the Lord says, I've come that they might have life. So we're back life, we've not got new, nor old, nor eternal now. We're on life, as it originally was, as it is now, as how it ever shall be. We've just got life. That's right, haven't you? You've just got life. That is the same quality of life that was in Jesus. That's life. That's eternal. That's new, as compared with the old, you see. But when all God's dealings, say, with this heaven and this earth have passed away, it's just life, glory. Amen. All the adjectives have passed away. All the descriptions, all the things that give us a comparison in our mind have passed. Now, I suppose, instead of adjectives, we have superlatives. Wonderful, glorious, precious. It's life. It's, well, it's just life. And that's lovely. Amen. Just make that comment. I want to come with you to this great epistle and share with you in it, and may the Lord minister it deeply into our hearts. I want to look into the Hebrews chapter 2. and read these words. Verse 5, unto the angels hath God not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. What a tremendous thing this is. So one could read on through those verses and let the wonder of it all sink into our hearts. But I want to come on to this question in verse 6. What is man? What is man? It was some weeks ago that the Lord blessed me as I was reading through this. I have shared it once or twice, and I felt that God would have us look at it this afternoon to see how that in this letter the writer sets out man as God sees him. Really, this epistle, this whole epistle, is the great rattle, or whatever you want to say, between God and man. You know that the whole epistle starts off God, that's right, and then man. God and man. God has always had, by his grace, in his love to us, a covenant with man. And God has always had some way of mediating between God and man. The covenant and the Holy Epistle takes this up. I make a suggestion and just hinted that to you so that it'll give you guidelines for a most profitable study in the book, if you will do that. And I trust you do study the Bible. I hope that you're not too busy to really get down and study the book for yourself. That's why you have it. But we're going to look at what is man. I also say that if you look at the book properly, you'll find that to some extent, to the limited understanding and of man and ability to put it into words, even by the Holy Spirit, the book tells you what is God. What God is, if you look for it. All right. Man, in God's sight, can be analyzed, and so we see him set down in this book. We'll go into the fourth chapter. In verse 12, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so here we have three things told us about man. We have soul, spirit, heart. And before the Bible, or this book of the Bible, speaks about soul and spirit, God comes on the heart. For instance, you can look up into the third chapter in verse 12, where we're told to take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And so, quite consistently with the Bible generally, you will find that when God really approaches man, he approaches on heart level. This is where he comes. Always there, not merely on the intellectual level, or not say firstly on the soulish or even the spiritual level, because we're spiritually dead anyway, and we don't know and can't respond to God on that level for a start. He approaches the heart. And what a blessed thing it is when we realize this. I do thank God for this, that he sees me as heart. He approaches on this level. because that's where all my need, my conscious need, really lies. Even though I may be dead spiritually, as the Bible says in trespasses and sins, yet he comes to my heart. The sort of center of my conscious being, where my feelings are and where my affections are and where my desires really lay. He approaches this level where I ultimately, before I suppose I really come to life in him, feel so wretched and so out of joint and all wrong inside. This heart of mine that can feel things, this center of my personality, where every sort of little thing comes by, I was going to say the computer system inside, and all the little bits fit in, and the little dots and the dashes and the slots, and what happens to me through the day, and what people think and what they say and how they behave, and registers on me. And I know this and I feel this. It's a precious thing, beloved, when God comes to the heart. Amen. But here, as we saw it in that fourth chapter, and I read that fourth chapter because the three things are put together. God says we are soul, we are spirit, we're heart. It's blessed to be analyzed by the Lord. We have a body, of course. You can find something about that in the sixth chapter. It doesn't refer to it quite as the sixth is the body, but you will remember that there's a little parabolic teaching in this sixth chapter. It starts at verse 7. The earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing of God, from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. And we have an earthy part of us, you see. This body of ours, you know that it came from the earth, and it'll go back to dust and to ashes. That's what will happen to it. But here, when the writer is speaking, he's saying such precious and precious things. He says, the earth drinks in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed. It receives blessing from God. And really, the writer is showing the comparison between two different types of people. It's quite possible for us to be in this meeting, for instance, this afternoon. There are those here that have received blessing from God in your whole life, even in your natural life, but in the whole of it, and you bring forth fruit as a result of that blessing. And there are those here who perhaps have been equally blessed of God in their natural life, and yet they don't bring forth that which God intends them to bring forth. And they bring forth briars and so on and so on and so on. And if you read around this section, you will find that the writer gives a very, very solemn warning about that. A very real warning. And you know, I was talking with someone about these sections the other day. They were, they'd been reading through the Hebrews book, and they came up about, it always does, about unpardonable sins and all this in these sections. There's another section in the 10th chapter. And well, they were wondering very deeply about it. And when you ask these questions, it's good for you to know this very, very tremendously, that so far as God is concerned, the curses were put on Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. So far as God is concerned, he became your cursed self. Yeah. He became your cursed earth. The Lord Jesus did. And he died on the cross in that way, as the curse. It says this in Galatians letter. It says that Jesus Christ was made a curse for us, that he took away the curse of the law, which curses everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on us. The curse taken away and the blessing given. But if you make a comparison in your minds, you will know that before the children of Israel went into the promised land, Moses stood them up in the land of Moab, the other side of Jordan, the wilderness side, and he read to them the book of the covenant, all the great book of the law, Deuteronomy. You know it means the second giving of the law, the book of Deuteronomy, and he read it to them. And he said that now when you get into your promised land, you're to, some of you are to stand on one mountain and read out all the curses, and some of you to stand on the other mountain and read out all the blessings. There were cursings and blessings under the old covenant. You can read about them in the book of Deuteronomy. So Moses gave them the condition and said, if you do this and this and this and this, then you'll be blessed, you'll be blessed, you'll be blessed, you'll be so much blessed that you won't know what to do. That the ploughman will overtake the reaper, you won't be able to gather your crops in. You say, well, get out of the way quick, we've got to plough the lands, we shan't get the seed in quick enough for next year's crop. So great the blessing, not enough people to gather in the corn, the fruits, when God really blesses. But he said, if you do so and so and so and so, your land will become dry and parched, and you know, I won't give the latter rain, and I won't do this, and I won't do that, and you'll be under the curse. But in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews is the sort of book of the New Covenant, in a special sense, like Deuteronomy was the book of the Old Covenant, in that special sense that it was read before they went into the Promised Land. And in the book of Hebrews, it doesn't talk about that we're to be cursed. It just says, it doesn't give cursings, but it gives warnings. All right? It gives warnings. How you're to live. It gives comparisons. Cast your mind back. Leaves you in a condition where you're open to God. So that finally, in these great realms of the Spirit, everybody has to be taught of God. Everyone has to be taught whether they have committed the unpardonable sin or whether they haven't. I'm often meeting these people. You can talk to a person that thinks they've committed the unpardonable sin, and you can talk to them for hours and hours and hours. It doesn't make any difference to them. You can tell them no, you can tell them yes. If you tell them yes, they'll be very happy to receive confirmation of what's going on in their heart. If you tell them no, they won't believe you. Have you ever found that? You can't really talk to these people. Hallelujah. In the end, God has put you and me in the place where we are cast utterly on God. Now, I've said all that as an aside. What I want you to see is this, that it is God's intention that in your earthly life, whilst you're on this earth, you should bring forth the fruits and the blessings and all that God has really rained his rain on you about and shone his sun on you, that you should Oh, come into that marvelous place of God. You have a body. You have an earthly part of you. We sing in a hymn, we want it to glow with fire divine. All right? That's lovely. God is expecting that of you. See, that's what you need to do. If you read in verse 9 of that 6th chapter, you will see, but beloved, though I've said all this to you and given you the warning, we're not thinking this about you at all. We're just warning you. You see? We're persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation. Though we do speak like this, though we thus speak, it has to be said, the warnings have to be given, but they're not sort of covert threats or anything like that. But in God's wonderful mercy, he sets it out for us in the scripture. Possibility, but not probability. Warnings, but not threatenings, and not cursings. Guidance, beloved, for our hearts. God is persuaded, and God is expectant. It's a precious thing. It says that he's sitting on his throne in great expectancy. It says so in the first chapter. I love this thought that God's expecting marvelous things. Amen. Do you love it? God's expecting wonderful things. Here you are, you're on this earth, you have a body, and you are a soul and spirit. And there's a great heart in there. That's a marvelous thing for us to know what God is moving to. Now, so far as your soul is concerned, you're told this. If you look into the 6th chapter, God, in verse 17, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who hath fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Now, your soul has got to be anchored. Praise God. Got to be anchored. Is your soul anchored? Really anchored? Actually, the thought there behind this, I don't know whether you know this, it has to do with ancient practice, you know, when the sailing ships used to attempt to go into a harbour, having arrived at the port, and it was so rough. And when you think of harbours, don't think of great big QE1s and 2s or anything like that. They were just small sailing boats, very small by comparison. And they used to come to the harbour, and when it was so rough that they couldn't make it, they used to send out someone with an anchoring rope, and they used to pass into the harbour and fasten it to the very jetty where they were going to run, where they were going to finally come. But they used to stay out there, tossed a bit on the waves until it was calm enough for them to get in. Now that's the idea. Jesus, it says this, we have an anchor of the soul. It's sure and steadfast. It enters into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. He went in for us, beloved, and he's anchored our souls. Do you see there? Because this Hebrews letter was written to a company of people that were being exceedingly tossed by the storms of life to carry the figure through. And perhaps some of them were groaning to get home to the heavenly harbour or something like that, you know. If they were elderly, I bet they were thinking, oh dear, I'm not much use stopping down here any longer. Don't seem to be doing anything, only tossed about. Lord, take me home. I've heard people sort of talk like that. Usually, when people speak like that to me and they're elderly, I say, oh no, don't you believe that. God's got a great work for you to do down here. And if they sort of can't see what they can do, I say to them, well, look, you pray for me. You do that for me. If I can rely that somebody's praying for me, that's a tremendous work to do. It's much more important than standing at the front and preaching. Really. But anyway, this is the great thought that God has in his heart, that your soul must be anchored. Praise God. You can't drift. That's not what God's about. It's got to be sure and steadfast. Is your soul like that? Really anchored? Absolutely. It's not being driven away. It may move about a bit on the surface. But glory to God, it's anchored. Amen. But when Jesus went up there, he went up as your forerunner. Well, that's a marvelous thing to have an anchored soul that's not drifting around all over the place. And if you go, of course, into the 12th chapter, you will find this in the 9th verse. We have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits, and live? Now I want to ask you a question. Is God the Father of your spirit? In other words, are you a son of God? Have you been born again? That's it. Has God fathered your spirit? Amen. Sometimes, you know, when things are going a bit rough and you think, and you're very glad your soul is anchored, it may be that God is doing some chastening. God does chasten us at times. But you've got to keep clear in your minds the difference between God chastening you and you getting a persecution complex. I know lots of when I say lots, as I move around, I meet this quite often. It may be that I'm the type of chap that people come to about it, but I seem to meet them, and they things aren't going right in their life, and all sorts of things are happening, and they think they're bearing the cross with Jesus or something like that. Usually people need a spirit casting out of them when they've got that kind of idea. When they're sort of being persecuted and they think they're sort of, oh, they're going through a great baptism of suffering. It's amazing the scriptural phrases you can invent. You won't ever tie the right words together, and you can convince yourself of anything. Now, there is a proper place of suffering in the Christian life. These people were suffering. There is a proper place of chastening. But one thing you're sure of, when the Lord chastens you, I know, because the Lord's had to chasten me. He has to do it. We all have to be chastened by the Lord. You mustn't think there are some people born, and when these Christians, they're really angels sort of thing, and they never have anything wrong with them at all. Well, they would be exceedingly wrong if they were angels. The whole truth about it is that God has to chasten us. But when God chastens you, you never get depression. Never get depressed when God chastens you. So it's a marvelous thing, because you see your soul's anchored. Your soul's anchored. Praise God, he has to chasten us. I mean, I've never met a fellow that's been born again, that's always done everything right from that moment, and God has to correct you. We're so profoundly ignorant. And all the things, the cliches you sort of pick up en route through your church or whatever it is you go through, There, we think we know, but hallelujah. The only way you can know is what it says in that 8th chapter. It says that every one of us has got to be taught of God, from the least of us to the great of us, greatest of us. So we have to be taught of God. We're not taught by a preacher. We can have our mind, our mentality educated by that, but you're only taught in life. It's your life that has to be taught. And you, therefore, you've got to live in situations. You've got to be in these things. And when you're in them, the Lord teaches you in them. He teaches you by them. He don't teach you by the Bible. You only educate your mind by the Bible. God teaches you by life. By circumstances. You know, like old Paul said in Romans 8. But you haven't learned anything except in your mind when you read it. This is what he says in Romans 8. In all these things. In them, he says, you see, when it's all happening. We're more than conquerors. Peril, famine, sword, and all this he talks about. But it's in all these things. He didn't say, I've learned by reading the Psalms. You learn about it when you read the Bible. You're educated up here. But you and I have got to go through it. And you can't go through it unless you're in it. And in all these things, and more than he has mentioned in detail, though he seems to have encompassed a great deal in the terms he uses in the end of Romans chapter 8, you know, neither life nor death, present, past, future, or anything like that. He puts it all there, and it's in all these things. Isn't it a marvelous thing? The Father of your spirit has sent the Holy Ghost, that you as a son of God might be led by the Spirit of God, and he'll lead you into all these things. And if you don't let him lead you into all these things, you'll get into a lot of things that you shouldn't have been in. Or you'll be in these things without the leadership of the Spirit, and oh dear, without the conscious knowledge of his presence. And what a terrible thing that is. So we're taught. We're taken back into situations by the Lord. And in those situations, the Holy Ghost comes and he teaches us to put on the new man. Not the kind of person you used to be in those situations and circumstances, but all the glorious newness of Christ. When you've learned to put him on in those circumstances, then the Lord said, well, now we'll move on. And until you learn that, then you're just stuck. It's no good crying out for an anointing then because you're well-taught Pentecostally. No good crying out for an anointing or something like that. You've got to be in them and go through them. Praise God. And when you can go through saying, hallelujah, Father, glory be to God. That's the way. You're ready to go on. This is why people aren't really going on, you see. They're just making a fuss because they've got a little bit of trouble. But to live as he intends us to live. Yea, we've given our earthly fathers reverence, or they used to. I don't know whether they do now. But whether you ever reverenced and was in subjection to your earthly father or not, you've got to be in subjection to your heavenly father. The father of your spirit. If you aren't being in subjection to the father of your body, you've got to sort that out with the Lord. It may be the father of your body was a bit of a devil and you couldn't do all he said. I don't know. But when the father of your spirit is God, you can be in subjection to him and let him do this, because what he does, he chastens you for your profit, that you might be a partaker of his holiness in all this glorious condition. And of course, I've already made reference to the heart. And we have to beware, as it says in the third chapter, that you remember we looked at the 12th verse. Lest in any of our hearts there is unbelief. Unbelief. Now that's what we've got to take heed to. Unbelief in the heart. You'll know that in this letter, in the 12th chapter that we've just left, we're told that we're to lay aside the sin which does so easily beset us, which is the sin of unbelief. We're to lay all that aside. Lay it aside. You're not to be unbelieving on any count or under any condition. You're not to be an unbeliever. You're to believe. Praise the name of the Lord. That's a tremendous lesson. That's another reason why God leads you into all kinds of things, conditions and circumstances. That you might believe. Because you see, you've got to live by faith. It's the measurement of your life. You say, well, I'm not believing this or I'm not believing that. See, people, if I may say, we do get rather stupid about this great matter of fact. Well, I believe in God, or I believe in Jesus Christ as my Saviour. Well, what have you been believing since that time when you started 25 years ago? Or was it 5 years ago? What have you been believing in all the things of life? What have you been believing? Because what you've been believing is what you've been. Praise God. That's a tremendous thing for us to see. This is the heart. What does it really believe? There mustn't be any evil unbelief in my heart at all. You and I have got to be a company of believers. Not believers, capital B, with quotes. You know, all they're believers. But when you get amongst these people that are called believers, with capital B as the sort of noun, you find an incredible amount of unbelief among them. You see, I was a confirmed unbeliever, say, in the gifts of the Spirit. Absolutely confirmed. I was. In fact, I was more than a confirmed unbeliever. I was completely anti. I said something to some people. I said, well, what made you so anti? And it was nearly incredible to me that there was a man who hadn't been against the gifts of the Spirit for a start. I thought, well, bless God, he wasn't brought up under prejudice preaching then, like I was. But it's incredible how unbelieving I was. I didn't believe in them. I used to tell the world. Cheek. I was a confirmed unbeliever. But you say, but you were a believer. Well, there it is, you see. It's amazing what gets by under this capital B believer. Oh, hallelujah. It's a terrible thing when a man has a heart in him that's a heart of unbelief. And when you get down to it, he just doesn't believe. Because you see, the Lord only counts this, listen, with the heart man believeth. Then you're not a believer till you believe with your heart. You're not a believer. You've got to believe with your heart. This great
heart in here with all its possibilities, with all its tendencies, with all its abilities. It's got to believe God.
When it does that, it'll turn from an evil heart to a good heart. Amen. Believe God on everything in me. I fasten on what you say, Lord, with all my heart. All possible powers of belief, all possible powers of love, all possible powers of desire. This is what I want, and I fasten on it, Lord. It takes a long time for God to get you to the place where the only thing you want is what he says. That might take God 10 years of your life. Be careful. Not that God can't do it in a moment of time, once you're willing. I had to say to God recently, "Oh Lord, you make me willing on this." It wasn't that I was stubbornly unwilling at all. Wasn't that? But praise the Lord. And he loves that. He just shows you he's God then. He comes in and he does these great things in the life. Praise his wonderful name. The heart. The word of God. It pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And it discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Praise God. Hallelujah. Isn't this a precious thing? So when God speaks to you, he's discerned what you're thinking in your heart. He knows. And it's precious at these times to know that he loves you. That's a glorious thing. And he's dealing with you for your profit. You're going to profit tremendously by what the Lord does in your life. Amen. Do you believe that? All right, let's pass on. For the Lord is wanting to show us more and more of this, and I suppose one could say so many things, but at least let's go back to that sixth chapter. Verse 5. Powers. Chapter 6, verse 5. See that word powers? Now I know that this reference is powers of the age, the world to come. But the great thing about it is that you have powers. You are powers. That's this earthly part of you, spirit, soul, body, heart, powers. Praise God. Well, have you been made partaker of the powers of the world to come? And this word isn't really the Greek word age. It's the Greek word sort of habitable earth. For God make a new heaven and a new earth. And there's going to be a new earth, beloved. Sure of anything. That's why God's going to get rid of this one. And God has made us partakers of the powers. But because you've been made partakers of the powers of that age, that world to come, beloved, you are now on probation. You already have been made partakers of the powers of that life. And you, by your use or abuse or misuse or disuse of those powers, you are qualifying or disqualifying yourself for activity in that great new creation. Did you know that? That's why Jesus himself, here's your example, at 12, was saying, I must be about my Father's business. He must. I don't know whether that's ever been written in your heart, or whether all you're concerned about is your holiness, or your ability to worship in a lovely company of people, you know, usually about 12 or 20. You see, to sharpen up your gifts or something like that. And let's have body ministry and dispense with the chap at the front. You see, my beloved, you've been made partaker of powers now. I can assure you, you're on test. So you'd better stop talking about you in your small corner and I in mine and see that the powers of a world to come, not a church to come, not a little nucleus to come, but a world to come. Amen. You've been made partaker of these powers. In your new born again spirit and your soul absolutely anchored to God in an earthly life all blessed by the Lord. See, you've been made partaker of these powers. If I said, get up on your feet, every one of you that's born again, that God has fathered your spirit in a great, galvanic, all-powerful move on you that's radically brought you to newness of life. At that moment, you were equipped with powers. They were only in their baby stage. But you were. When you were born first time on this earth of your earthly father, you had powers within you. They had to be developed, but they were there, all right. You could speak, for instance. But you didn't know you could. The power to speak was there. And all a lot of it, I needn't go through them one by one. They were there. Praise God. And then you went to school and they suddenly discovered you were a genius, you see. So they sent you to Oxford or Cambridge and they, oh my word, look at what you've got in you. Power to be a prime minister, you see. Or a trouble raiser or something. Power to invent things to blow people to millions of pieces or atomize them. Turn them into smoke, you see. I don't know. Or you had skill in your hands. It was there. Only needed training to do this or that or the other. Now, this is the same, beloved. You've been made a partaker. You can't be born again and not be made a partaker of these things. What are you doing? Life is very short. It may be shorter than you think. They've got to be developed, beloved. Or if you go back into the end of the 14th, into the end of the 5th chapter, it says, verse 12, for the time you ought to be teachers. You have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Do you know, beloved, this is the great tragedy? You go around and your time is taken up, oh dear, teaching people what the I'm only teaching you first principles now. That's all I'm doing. You do realize this, don't you? The tragedy is that when you do this, this is the shocking part of it. Somebody comes up and says, oh, that was strong meat today, fella. I think, oh God, where are we getting to? When milk and sort of Johnson's barley groats is called strong meats or something like that, where are we going to get to in the end? You have one need that one teach you again. The first principles of the oracles of God, and to become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of a full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised. There you are, senses you've got. We're really getting the list now, aren't we? There's the earthly part, there's the heart, there's the spirit, there's the soul, there's the powers, here are the senses now. You've got to have your senses developed and exercised. Now, my beloved, I'm constantly being told this. My wife, she must be a very good wife. She reminds me of this very often. She says to me, you don't get enough exercise, dear. I'm constantly told that. I don't put on, I haven't got a big paunch or anything like that. And I'm not putting on a lot of weight. But it's just that it happens that I do too much sitting down or writing or reading or prepping or talking to people like that. And she thinks I ought to get up every morning and go for a long walk. Well, I do too, but I don't seem to do it. I think it's an excellent thing. You see, mind you, I speak to young men, much younger than I, and they can't think about going to the post office without getting in their car. You see, they can't possibly go and get stamps without going in the car, so I don't know what I'd have been if I'd have been born with a car under my arm or something like that. In fact, now I believe there might be an advance not to buy prams but cars for babies, but we'll see how we get on. Somebody will come up with that soon. The whole thing is that I was born with these things, and you've been born with senses. You've got to exercise them. My wife says, I don't exercise my muscles enough, she says. I don't exercise my legs enough, and I don't do this, and every time there's anything to do, I always move. I mean, my wife's moved since I've been away. She's had to do the removal. I'm always in somebody else's comfortable home, or something like that. I don't even have to get in coal or anything, or something like that. You don't. And so, obviously, I'm getting soft. That's physically. But you've got senses in this great realm. And if you don't exercise them, what's going to happen? Why, I heard a testimony the other day. Didn't often you hear these kinds of testimonies. A lady came into the meeting where I was, some in this room know her, and she stood up and she said, can I give a testimony? I have to be unusually at the front if I'm in a meeting. I'm awfully sorry about that, but that's how it works out. And I said, yes, surely, certainly. And so she said, I want to thank God that after 14 years I've had my sense of smell and taste restored. Oh, glory to God. She thought it was marvellous. She could smell flowers and she could taste her food. But it's her only senses, the sense of smell and the sense of taste. They're allied, of course. God had performed a miracle. He'd done it. It was very precious. Good testimony to what God did. And I want to say that it's rather like that with you, too. I don't know whether your senses are really alive, are they? Are you all sensitized in this great realm of the spirit? For instance, look at some of the senses. You can see them here. You better really test yourself now. Take the sense of sight. All right? Chapter 2, verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. This is talking about man. For in that he put all in subjection under him, God left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. Well, there you are then. That's your first sight. Can you see him? Do you see Jesus? You see, what is man? Praise God. I want to tell you that man was made upon the pattern of the man that was going to be made, of a woman. So we see man, and we say, well, let's look, there's millions of men who are, that's the man, it's Jesus. We see him. All things are under his feet. Everything's in subjection under his feet. Praise God. There's going to be a time, of course, when everything in the natural order is going to be put under the feet of man. It's a great occasion which God is moving. But we see Jesus. Do you see Jesus? Now, you've got to have these eyes of yours really dealt with in the realm of sight. Look, for instance, in chapter 12. It says, seeing, verse 1, well, do you see that we're compassed about with this great cloud of witnesses? Well, do you see them? Compassed about with this great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let's run with patience the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, finisher of our faith. Or, if I don't know, I can't work all these things out for you, and then a will of mine might click on all the references anyway. But it will take it one step further, and if you go back into the end of the 10th chapter, it says this. Verse 37, let's look at 35. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Amen. He's coming. Who have you got eyes for? Not what have you got eyes for. You have eyes so that you can see, but who have you eyes for, or for whom have you eyes? Jesus is coming. Glory be to the name of the Lord. That's just your eyes. Take your ears. Let's go back to chapter 2. 1. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard. That's the things you've heard. But clearer than that, let's get this in the 12th chapter very firmly fixed in our hearts. It says, see in verse 25, that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not, who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. Amen. So it's not only the things you hear, but what voice do you hear? The voice of the Lord. Glory be to the name of the Lord. Whose voice is it that you listen to? Your own, in the multitude of the arguments that you carry on in your heart within you? You listen to your own voice, dear. Or in you, is there the voice of God? You listen to his voice. Listen to the things that he says. Now, if you are a spiritual child of God, if you have been fathered into life, and God is the father of your spirit, then you have this in you. It's there. Amen. Mind you, you know the one that speaks on earth. You see, if you go back to the first chapter, as we were, I think it was on Saturday afternoon, if I remember rightly, I might have been saying some of these things. Anyway, just touch on this whole truth, that in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Hebrews, it says, God, in verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. But in the third chapter, you are told, verse 7, the Holy Ghost saith today. It's the Blessed Spirit that's speaking. On this earth, in your earth, that is in you. That's why you've been given the Holy Ghost. Primarily, much more fundamentally, beloved, than in an ability to use a gift, the purpose of God in your life lies in that he's got his agent in you, the Holy Ghost, to speak to you. Amen. You can hear him. Voice. Glory be to God. The things he says. That is why, my beloved, and especially in the days of your youth, you need to spend much time quietly away from televisions and wirelesses and discs, and get away quietly and get to know the voice of the Lord. Get to know him. Get to know what he says. That's what you need to do. Put away your guitars. Get away in there. Learn. Learn his voice. God. Listen, this I promise you. If you learn his voice, listen to the things he says. No, it's the Holy Ghost that's talking to you. The wonderful Holy Ghost. And walk in his ways and run the race that's set before you. You won't come in for much chastening. Because you'll be doing what God wants you to do. God doesn't like our fathers, God says in the 12th chapter, our fathers chastened us for their own pleasure. If they thought they would, you see. Haven't you ever heard these fathers and mothers? You see, they have a big meal on Sunday, and the kiddies are a bit fractious, and father gets in the chair and goes to sleep. Mother says, oh, what, come on, wake up, help me, you see. And father, because it pleases him, it's disturbed his sleep, he gets up and he says, now behave yourself, you see. Excuse me saying kids, but this is the sort of background of the idea. You see? He's done it for his pleasure, broke into his sleep. He wanted a Sunday afternoon nap. But God doesn't do that. Hallelujah. He only chastens you when it's for your profit. Not because mother's yelled out because she's upset trying to do the washing up. And father's in there looking at the television or reading the Sunday papers or going to sleep. Amen. And if you walk in the ways of the Lord, amen, you won't get a lot of chastening. Praise his name. Chastening and is a wonderful thing when it comes into the life. But let me say again, it isn't darkness, it isn't despair, and it isn't condemnation, and it isn't accusation. It's nothing of those things. If you're in those, you need to be delivered. Amen. All right. We'll go one step further. Having our senses, by reason of use, quickened, we've got to be able to discern the good and the evil. You know, that's really fundamental. You understand that, don't you? You know that's absolutely fundamental. I mean, this isn't marvelous just because you can discern between good and evil. You don't really need the instruction of the Spirit about this. Not really. You see, lots of people are in the stream of evil, and the evil stream is in them, and they can sort of recognize the good. But you've got to be able to be in the stream of good and the good in you, and you can recognize the evil because you're in the good. That's the way it's got to be in your life. But that's just basics. Nothing specially spiritual about that. All the babes have got to be able to do that. We've got to learn to live and move in this wonderful realm that God wants us to move in. You see, we can get all these other senses of ours worked out here. You've got taste, you've got the milk. You see. Or you have the sense of touch. And this is referred to, you may know, in the end of the second and third chapters, and again in when the Lord is spoken of as the high priest in the fifth chapter, it says that we have not an high priest that cannot be touched by the feelings of our infirmities. In other words, beloved, we touch him. The feelings of our infirmities, this is always often a great blessing to me. My weaknesses and my inabilities, they touch the heart of the Lord. This is a precious thing for you to understand and me to understand. Please take this into your heart. The Lord is touched. Yes, he is. Now, when a person is touched, you will know this, if you've ever really been touched in your heart, you know that the thing that touches you gets all your attention. All of you. Oh, my word. It's on a line of, when you read, say, in the Gospels, that the Lord was moved with compassion. He looked out over the sheep. People wandering as sheep without a shepherd. Absolutely moved, touched by their need. Read in the Bible, in the Gospels, one of the most wonderful things you read. It is me, anyway, about the Lord Jesus. I think of him just being moved. He was so easily moved, as we were saying this morning. He was so tender-hearted. Now, he's still like that. You must understand, beloved, and understand this well in your heart. If you are a child of God,
And don't let the devil down this knowledge in your heart at all. When you're in your difficulties, and when you're in your need, and when you're in this, that, and the other, that touches the heart of Jesus. You don't need anybody to pray for you in that sense. That your condition touches his heart. Your condition. Praise God. There are so many things working on our behalf. So many factors that just because you're a child of God, not because you're especially brilliant, not because you are utterly and wonderfully spiritual, though we do need to be that, but just because you're a child of God, touches him. Praise God. You know that. He is the great man. We see Jesus. Oh, praise God. He's the anchor of my soul. He keeps me firm. He keeps me real. He understands everything. Look at the fifth chapter. Just glance at this. Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. Praise the name of the Lord, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant? There you are. This great compassionate one. On all your ignorance, if you say, well, Lord, I don't know much. Now, be careful, if you are really an ignorant one, he knows and he loves you. I mean, there's always a time when we're ignorant. But don't get yourself confused with what he's saying at the end of the chapter. You ought not to be ignorant, he was saying to them, some of them at the end of the chapter. There are always those that are ignorant. They're just born. They don't know anything. Not yet. They're just going on. You see, you mustn't hide behind, oh Lord, I want these ignorant people, I don't know much. He might say, well, when were you born? Oh, 10 years ago. You ought to be a teacher. You ought to be showing others. But if you genuinely are weak, if you genuinely are infirm, if you genuinely are ignorant, the Lord Jesus is touched. See? Or if you go through great tribulation, or if you are coming under persecution, he's touched with it all. Just at that time, he's there. Glory be to God. Praise him for that. Praise him for that. And this is often the truth, as you will verily know, that oftentimes the people that suffer most for the Lord Jesus are the stronger Christians, the persecuted ones. The trouble with us all in this country is things have been too plush. Isn't that right? That's the real trouble. Not that you and I want to plead for trouble to come. But oh, how real it is, beloved. The Lord is touched with this. He has great compassion. If you're out of the way, he has compassion on the ignorant and those that are out of the way. See? So if you're here this afternoon, you're out of the way, you know in your heart you haven't been walking down the center of the road with the Lord. You've got out of the way. You've got out of the way of worship. You've got out of the way of love. You've got out of the way of holiness. See? If you've got out of the way of this or that in the things of Christ, he's got compassion on you.
Isn't that lovely?
What compassion of you.
And all this sort of big stick business hasn't been him, it's been the devil. The devil's been flogging him. Not the Lord. He's got great compassion. In fact, he's full of compassion. And he just wants you to know that all these things are yours and we can go on into them. As you are, you can go on with the Lord. Do you believe that? You can get right back into the way and say, Lord, I'm going on with you. I should think that if I really put out this question publicly here this afternoon and said, how many of you have ever got out of the way? I reckon you'd all stand up. This is what I think. I could be wrong. It would really surprise me if you all sat down. Never been out of the way. But when you're really in the way, glory be to the name of the Lord. Now, when you're in the way, beloved, get finally to, like it says in the 12th chapter, you know, remember that on this way there's a race on. There's a race on. And you've got to run it with patience. You've got to strip off everything that hinders. Everything. That's why the Christian life isn't resolved on, oh, there's no harm in it. You see? I do this, but there's no harm in it. You see? It isn't resolved on that. You've got to strip yourself down. You've got to voluntarily do it. You've got to strip off these things off yourself. There are no laws about it, except the law of common sense. You've got some common sense, haven't you? You've all got common sense, haven't you? Say no if you haven't. Well, did you ever see anybody in a race carrying a television set on their back? Did you? No, honestly. You say, well, no, you don't even see them carrying less than that. Well, that's right. Of course you don't. You don't see anybody in a race carrying a grand piano on their shoulders, do you? See? And this race isn't run at Monte Carlo. It isn't a Grand Prix. It's done on two legs and 2 feet. It's the picture of the athlete. And all the athlete wears is just what decency demands. And no more. And just what need demands. He has a pair of spike shoes on, and a pair of trunks and a singlet. That's about all he has. Oh, and he has a number on him. He loses his identity in a number. Amen. And he's running in the race. Glory be to God. Have you got this conception of it all? And you're not just coasting along. And you know, the trouble with the Hebrews was just this. They're at the first, that's how they went on. But after time, they settled down. And they began to gather nice homes around them. Nice possessions. Nice this. Nice that. And then persecution rose again. And it all got smashed up. And that's when the writer wrote them. He said, well, at the first, you used to take this thing quite joyfully. What's happened?
What's happened to you? Something's gone wrong. When you were first enlightened, you thought this was great. You said, yeah, I can see what God wants for me. Lord, I can see you. Hallelujah. Lord, I see it. You finished up on a cross. In a cold, rocky tomb. That's where you finished up, Lord. Door of glory. If you see that there's a race on, beloved, may I ask you this? Have you seen that there is a race on? Have you? Have you really seen that it's a race? Glory be to God. Do you know, I want the Lord to keep me on my toes here. I mean, I'm getting the time of life when I just would like to sit down, you know, in the natural. Boy. I want the Lord to keep me on my toes. I want the Lord to keep me going. Praise God. Do you know the people you admire most, don't you? Hey? You know who they are. You could start naming them. You know, Watchman Nee. That's a man of your own generation. He's in prison, probably. See? Just take him into C.T. Studd. Madame Guile. These are the people that we admire. Now, why is it we admire these people? Why is it? Well, I'll tell you why we admire these people. Beloved, it could be from two reasons. A, one, they idealize and epitomize all that the scripture says, or else we see they exemplify the things that we are not. That's right, isn't it? At least that's my analysis, and I'm talking about my own heart, my own self. Lord, you're a spirit, and you've been given life by the Father. Amen. You're a soul that should have been given complete anchorage in Jesus. A heart that's just a faithful, loving, responsive heart. I have powers, Lord. I have senses. Oh Lord, quicken all of them in me. Quicken me till I'm really vitally alive and in the race and finally looking unto Jesus. And Jesus, we're told, even Jesus said it was for the joy that was set before him. He went to the cross, despised the shame. Not even the joy he had in his heart, as it was in that sense, as a man. But the joy that was set before him, praise God. And what was his joy? I know you could put many things to it, but I'll tell you fundamentally what his joy was. To do his Father's will. Lo, I've come to do thy will, O my God. That's what I've come for. Amen. There's your joy. Well, are you doing it? Am I doing it? Oh, I'm blessed, I'm happy, I've got this gift, I've got that, I've all the other. But to do your will, Lord. Praise God.
So we pass. We could go on and keep examining this epistle, but we could pass from birth and babyhood on into the great life, powers, senses developed, used, strength given, a course set. Hallelujah. And every earthly part of me given right over to God. Lord, enable us all to that. Father, this afternoon we rejoice in thy love. We rejoice in this wonderful thing that thou hast revealed unto us, Lord. We just want to be thy dedicated people. We want to be those that are really those new beings entirely, with a new purpose and real new life. Oh God, we do want all the old things to pass away, for we want to be in that which is everlasting. Praise thy name. We want thee to rid us of everything else. We want thee to we want thee to take away the lightest things, the slightest things. Father, we don't want to run under any handicaps at all. Nothing, Lord, that would hinder us. Bring us to our senses, Lord, we pray thee. Even our new spiritual senses. Like that prodigal, he had to come to himself, Lord, in that far country. Bring us to our senses that we may see, Father, that we don't want to carry anything at all. Nothing. Nothing, Lord. Praise thy name. Thou art he that enables us to eliminate everything. Thou dost have to correct us and chastise us about some things. And thou dost have to do all sorts of things, Lord, to minister to us. But you expect us voluntarily to have enough sense to lay aside everything that would hinder. Amen. Voluntarily, sweetly, lovingly, accepting the challenge, seeing what we really are after. Amen. And going through with thee. Help me to do it, Lord. My brothers and sisters, all of us together, Lord, to know and see what thou art moving to in our lives. Oh, save us from comfortably settling down, Lord, in the wrong sense. Help us to move on. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen.